Okay, well, you can turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll begin a new series this morning looking at the life of David. Looking at the life of David. You know, David is... just in terms of the number of pages of scripture that are dedicated to his story, he is one of the top four most prominent characters in the Bible, along with Christ and Moses and the Apostle Paul. And by most standards, he would be considered Israel's greatest king that they ever had. He's presented throughout scripture as a shepherd, as a poet, as a prophet, a warrior, a king. But most importantly, and more important than any of those things, he is described in Scripture as a man after God's heart. And that right there, that title, that description trumps everything else that could be said about him. All the other accolades and titles, the great poet, the mighty warrior, all of that. I'm sure if one day you saw David in heaven and asked him what title, what accolade he would be most proud of, I'm confident that he would say, a man after God's heart. And that's what I want to be known as. I'm trusting that's what you would like to be known as. If somebody were to one day write out the story of your own life, how would you want to be described in that book? You know, whatever it is, whatever you're into, you know, greatest hunter, the greatest elk hunter that ever lived, or the greatest HVAC repairman, or, you know, the best dentist, you know, ever, whatever it is. More powerful, more significant, better than any of those things would be to be known as a man or a woman after God's heart. Because, and this is the reason why, because in each of us, we have to decide what our life is going to be all about. What are we going to devote our time and our energy and our resources and everything toward? Stuff that matters for only this life, or things that are eternal. We can choose, and many do, to live each day for this life and this life only. But that is a very short time. I mean, in the grand scheme of things, David himself says, when he's coming to the end of his life in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, he says, our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. There's no abide. You're not just going to stick around here forever enjoying the accolades and the glory that this world can offer. You'll be gone and I'll be gone. But when we come to the end, when we see God finally on that beautiful shore, when we see Him in all His glory, I am confident of this, that however much you think you love him now, however awe-inspiring God might seem to you when you gaze upon a beautiful sunset or something like that, whatever it is that makes you sort of contemplate the eternal and think about God, whenever you are feeling most in love with him, that will pale in comparison to what it will be like to see the real thing, to behold God in all of his glory. And I am sure that when we see him, every one of us, no matter how much we did for him, how much time we spent in this life just in devoted service to him and his church and all the gospel carrying, the gospel, all of us, we will wish in that moment, we will wish we had done more. That's how beautiful and awe-inspiring I'm confident that he will be. And everything else that we did in this life will suddenly seem like such a waste of time. I remember seeing on a talk show years ago, this guy, he was the guest, and he was like some sort of a math genius or something. And he was doing this trick where you could name any date. You know, you could say like November 14th, 1979. And in like 2 seconds, he could tell you that was a Thursday. You know, that was a Tuesday, or, you know, whatever it is. And it was, I mean, I watched it. It was impressive. You know, I was entertained by it. But I still think about that show. And I picture sometimes like that guy trying to impress people with that in heaven. You know, like there's God on his throne in all of his glory. The eternal, glorious one, the light that we don't even need the sun in heaven, the Bible describes, because the light that radiates from the throne of God just illuminates everything around, and we just behold him. And there's pictures of people like they're given crowns by him for their, and they're just casting them back at him and just praise and honor and glory, just praises constantly. And then it's like, what were you saying? Something about a Thursday, or what was that? Like that's supposed to be impressive in light of God himself. So all that to say, every one of us, we want to live a meaningful life. I think it's fair to say that we each, and perhaps even more so as we get older and we start, you know, getting closer each day to the end of our lives, there is this desire within us to live a life for something that matters, something that lasts. Because not much does. Live a life that's going to matter for eternity. And so what we will strive to be is men and women, as David is described here, who live our lives after God's heart. Living, in other words, for that which is eternal. Living the way God would have us to live. Because we have to ask, what does that phrase mean? Okay, a man after God's heart. You probably heard that in the Bible. What does it mean? You might be tempted to think it means perfection, right? I mean, if God is perfect, if God's heart is perfectly pure, then to have a heart like his, to live after God's heart, would be to be perfect, would it not? And it would not. It would not mean that, because if it did mean that, it could not be applied to David. I mean, we're going to spend the next several weeks looking at David's life, and you will quickly see that this was not a perfect man. The Bible makes no effort to hide his flaws either. Sometimes it puts them on center stage for us to see. And so we should be encouraged by that. We should be encouraged to know that this isn't perfection that we're aiming for, because, like David, none of us are perfect. None of us. And so we ask, though, what was it about David that prompted the writers of Scripture to describe him in this way? And so we're going to look at, you know, over the course of this series, different things that we see about this man in the stories about him, things like courage, prayerfulness, repentance, and humility, you know, things that make someone to live in line with the heart of God. And today we'll talk about David's heart. David's heart, because here's the thing, nothing about you, nothing about me, nothing about any of us is more important to God than our hearts. That's what he's after. Nothing about you is more important to God than your heart. Look at this. We'll turn in 1 Samuel chapter 16, starting in verse 1. Verse 1 says this: "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.'" So Samuel, the prophet, he's instructed by God to go, fill your horn with oil, get ready to anoint someone. Get ready to anoint a new king, because Saul, the king over Israel at this time, I have rejected him. And so we're going to go get somebody new, and I'm going to send you to the home of Jesse from the town of Bethlehem. So why does God reject Saul. We're not going to take the time to go into Saul's whole story. But Saul was somebody that to everyone who looked at him or heard about him, he seemed like the perfect candidate to be king. I mean, he's described in 1 Samuel chapter 9 as somebody who was of good stock. He came from a rich, wealthy family. He had good connections. It even says of him, there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than Saul. So he looked the part. And he stood a head taller than everybody else. He had impressive military victories. I mean, he had a good resume. If you were looking for someone who looked like a king on paper, it would be Saul. But there was one massive problem with Saul, and it was the heart. The heart. It was not a godly heart. And so God rejects him and sends Samuel to Jesse the Bethlehemite. Now, we just went through Ruth for the Christmas season. So if you remember any of that, you're starting to, the wheels are starting to spin, connections are starting to be made, and you're realizing that this is not the likely place to send Samuel to find a new king. This is a humble home from a humble town, and not to mention Jesse, we read in Ruth, is a descendant of Ruth from Moab. Like, so now we're looking for our king who's descended from a foreign country. I mean, what's going on here, God? It seems very unlikely that you would be looking for your king here. But this is David's ancestors, not the wealthy, respectable kinds of people, not the kind of families that usually produce kings and leaders. But this is where God sent Samuel. And if you're a prophet like Samuel and you're sent on a mission like this one to anoint a new king, to find a replacement for Saul, you've probably got expectations about the type of person you're going to be looking for. And it's not David. And Samuel had those expectations. You can skip down to verse 6. Verse 6 and 7, it says this. When they came, that's, you know, Jesse, he starts parading out all of his sons to show to Samuel so that Samuel can see which one the Lord has chosen to be king. And when the sons came, Samuel looked on Eliab, the oldest, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Eliab, the oldest, I mean, he's described here as he's like Saul Jr., right? He's mini Saul. He's tall. He's handsome. He's got, you know, the type of qualifications that people usually look for. But God says, no, I have rejected him just as I've rejected Saul. He's not got the stuff that I'm looking for. You all are looking at outward appearances. I am looking at the heart of a man. So Jesse parades out each one of his sons. We'll move through the story here rather quickly. Seven sons in total, and to every one of them, God says, no, you are not the one. And so now catch this, verse 11, okay? So they all come out. God says to Samuel, no, for each one of them. And it says in verse 11, then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him. For we will not sit down till he comes here. This story gets me every time. And I wonder, what was Jesse even thinking? Was he not planning on even suggesting his youngest son? Now that word in the Hebrew, that can mean both youngest and smallest. And so I don't know whatever version of the Bible you're reading, it might translate it both ways. But basically, you know, this was the runt of the litter. And apparently his dad thought so and didn't even think it was worth taking him away from the sheep for maybe a shot at the throne. Now, regardless of whatever Eliab and the older brothers thought of him, whatever Samuel might have thought of him, whatever the people at large might have thought of David, still, you know, your mom and dad are supposed to think the world of you, are they not? I mean, that's the way it's supposed to be. I just can't even get over this story that David wasn't even brought. He seems like an afterthought in the story. But he comes in eventually. And the text gives us some positive descriptions of him. He was handsome too. He was ruddy. It says he had beautiful eyes. It wouldn't have all been beautiful, because it says he was out with the sheep. One thing it doesn't say is that he took time to wash. And I don't know if he did or not. It doesn't say that he did. Probably not, given the urgency of the meeting. So, I mean, you can imagine just the smell of farming, the smell of herding sheep. Probably not a smell you might describe as kingly. But none of that matters. That's what the story's been teaching us so far. It doesn't matter about the smell or the hair or the eyes or any of the handsome qualities. Remember how God is viewing people. The heart, nothing about you, about any of us, is more important to God than our hearts. And so God gets one look at David and says, That's my man. He's the one right there. Arise, anoint him, for this is the one. The story is begging us to turn to Psalm 78, where the psalmist is reflecting upon David's life and says in verse 70 of Psalm 78, God chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. He's the one. Anoint him. Rise. Pour the oil of your horn upon him. Look at him. You know how I know? You know how I know he's the one? Because look at that heart. You know what I see when I look at his heart? My heart. A man after God's heart. Don't you want that to be said of you? That is what I want. That is so what I want, to be a man with a pure heart. I just want that so badly. And more and more. And you know why? Because I remember that Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That is what I want. That's what I really want in my life, is to see God. People pinch their pennies all their working lives so they can retire and go see Europe. And that's fine. That's fine. But like, what's the reasoning there? Like, at the end of that, can you say, okay, now my life is complete because I've seen Europe? What? People go to space. Kids study to become astronauts so they can go to outer space and see the solar system. And that's fine. But I feel like we're aiming too low. I want to see God. I think of stories like Moses' face when he met with God, when he caught a sliver of a portion of God's glory, and his face was so radiant as a result of that the people were afraid and asked him to cover his face with a veil. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says that the pure in heart will see God? Is he talking about literal sight? Is he talking about a spiritual experience? People debate it, and I don't know. You know, I don't know what he's talking about exactly, but what I know is that what would be better even than being anointed the king of a nation, would be to see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. So that's what we're after. That's what's important. That's the pathway to a life that matters, is to be a man or a woman with a pure heart. And so how do we get that? Because some of us might be sitting there thinking that all sounds good, but if I look at my heart, like if I'm honestly reflecting upon my own heart, I'm not sure it's as pure as it should be. Some days it seems pretty rotten. Well, the first thing I would say is this. And we'll just go through a couple things, and there's more that could be said. I'll just give you a few, sort of spot to grow from, right? And then we'll close this morning. But if that's you, if you're looking at yourself, and honestly, that's all of us. It's all of us. Because however pure your heart is, it could be closer to God. It could be more pure. We're all a work in progress in this life. And so how do we go about getting a pure heart? First thing I'd say is this. Ask God to give you a pure heart. You know, it says in 1 John chapter 5, it says this. This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us and we have the requests we have asked of Him. What could be, I'll ask you, what could be more in line with God's will than this, than to ask Him as David does in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Lord, I need you to just give me, just change my heart. Make it more like you, like your heart, God. I want to be a man. I want to be a woman whose heart beats in sync with yours, who sees the world as you do, who values the things that you do. Give me, create in me a clean heart. Oh, God, ask Him. Try it. And then, as you can have confidence that He will begin working on you, what do we do? What do we do in the meantime? As He's working on us, what's our part? There's just a couple things. Practices that you can make habits in your life. One is this. Give thanks. In everything. In all things. Not just on Thanksgiving Day either. Other than trusting Christ to be your Savior first and foremost, and simply praying that God would create in you a pure heart, I can think of no better way than to foster a heart of purity and cleanness in ourselves than to be in the habit of giving thanks for things. In little things, big things, in good things, even in the bad things. C.S. Lewis was once quoted as saying, "We ought to give thanks for all fortune. Not just good fortune, not just bad fortune. In all, if it's good, because it's good. And if it's bad, because it works in us patience and humility and a contempt of this world and a greater hope for our eternal country." Give thanks. And when we're giving thanks, here's the interesting thing about that. In that moment, when we are expressing thankfulness to God for the things we have, we're only able in that moment to focus on that which we have. In that moment of expressing thankfulness and gratitude, it is impossible for our finite human brains to be focused at the same time on the things that we don't have. So when you feel that pull, that temptation from hell to focus on the things you wish you had, the things you don't have, the things that could be better. That temptation, those thoughts, when you feel that pull, just remind yourself to be thankful. Just start expressing thanks, because then it's like when Satan is trying to get at you, when he's trying to pull your focus aside, it's like he keeps his call in and it keeps going straight to voicemail. He cannot get through while you are expressing thankfulness. He can't get your mind to focus on what you don't have while you're busy thanking God for what He's already done for you. That's why Paul says at the end of his first letter to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing and give thanks in all circumstances. He's learned. Look, this is the secret. You just keep at this thankfulness thing, just keep reminding yourself, keep expressing it. You will not be able to be steered off path with thoughts of the things you wish were better, or the things you wish, or the things you don't have, and woe is me, and all of that. So keep expressing gratitude. Keep giving thanks all the time. If you want a pure heart, give thanks. And also spend time in pursuit of God. Pursue Him in prayer. Spend time with Him in His Word. Meet with God there. Spend time. If you want a pure heart, set aside time somewhere in your schedule to read God's Word, to study it. One thing that will do is it will make you more thankful. It will remind you of things you forgot about to be thankful for. And it will stir up feelings of affection for God in your heart. If you've ever been in love, and some of you are married, so I hope you would say at least once you'd been in love, okay? You remember that feeling of falling in love, what that was like, especially in the beginning. You can get off work and you take the long way home so you can drive past her house and just see if she's out there. You know, you can just, whatever it is you do. These days, you know, you cycle through every one of their pictures on Instagram. That's the modern context. That's what I'm more familiar with. But whatever it is, you remember that feeling. I just want to be with that person as much as possible. Now, here's the thing. Eventually, that person lets you down in some way. I feel confident in saying that to every one of you. You know, I could say that. My wife, I'm sure she's leaving because she knows if she's going to stay, she's going to say that about me. Right? But eventually, they let you down in some way. And here's where it's different with God. Okay? I've been reading this book for 30 years. And I can tell you, He has never become less of a person to adore. It's only gone the other way. The more I've learned of Him, I've never learned something about God where I was like, oh, now I'm not so sure about this God. You know, no, it's always, He's just more lovely with every year, with every chapter, with every prayer. You know, there's times in my life that are harder than other times, and that's a whole nother thing. But God Himself, the more time I have spent with Him, the more lovely He becomes to me. And so spend time with Him in prayer and in His Word, because He becomes more lovely. Your affection for Him grows. And here's how that affects your heart, because this is a general rule and you can't break it. This is just how humans work. Your heart will never stray that far from that which you love. Your heart will never be that far from the thing that you love. Whatever it is, if you love football, you ain't going to be able to stay away from football for that long. You can try it. It won't last. With the thing you most adore, your heart will keep you close to that thing. So if that thing is God, you are in a good position to live this life and to live it well, to live a life that matters, to live as a man or a woman after God's own heart. Here's the other thing. We'll speed through this now. Love people too. Right? Don't just love God, love people. Some people are easy to love. I hope there's people in your life, friends, family, maybe, you know, you get together with them and you just feel better in your soul. You know, there's just something about that person. They're just easy to be fond of. And then there's everybody else. And being around them, man, love just isn't going to happen. Okay, that's when you got to make love a verb. Okay, love isn't just something you feel. Oftentimes, more often than not, I'd say love is something you do. And it's work, but it's worth it to love people and to pray for them. Jesus said that we ought to pray even for our enemies. How many of you read that for the first time in your Bible and thought it was a typo? Love, pray for your enemies? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? But if we want a pure heart, we've got to do it. We've got to do it, because hanging on to hate, it will poison our hearts. It will poison our hearts. Whereas love will soften it. I mean, I've tried it, you know. People that are against me for whatever reason, you know, I don't know if you would call them enemies or not, but, you know, people who are making my life difficult. And, you know, you think about the things you'd like to do to that person, you know. But instead, when you pray for them, you pray for their well-being. You know, and it's not just a prayer of like, hey, God, could you take them out and make things easier for me? No, it's like, God, I want you to bless that person. I'm telling you, it works. Jesus knows what he's talking about. Like, it, just, your heart will just melt. You can't stay angry for very long. And it will push us toward God in our hearts, in our spirits. It will move us closer to him. So be thankful. Love God. Spend time with him. Love people. And finally, don't do it alone. Don't do it alone. You know, we're not meant to live this life alone. None of us, especially the church. You know, living the Christian life, it's difficult in a lot of ways. It's easier in a lot of ways too, but it's sometimes very trying. And we need each other. You know, in James' letter, he was writing to a church where people were getting sick and dying, and they didn't know what was going on. And he says something very interesting in chapter 5, towards the end of James. He says this to that church: confess your sins to one another. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now that healing, I think he has in mind there the physical healing that some of the people there needed. But also, I've seen this work in healing, bringing people out of people caught in patterns of sin. And they just can't get past it. They can't have a pure heart. They just get caught up in this, whatever it is. And they're just buried in shame. And of course, Satan just wants to keep you buried in shame. And you can't tell anybody about that. And they've tried everything to get out of this pattern of living. And the thing that will finally work is confession. Confess your sins to one another. Don't do this alone. Pick up the phone, send that text, be like, can you come over? I got to tell you what I'm struggling with. Will you pray for me? Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Pray for each other. Don't live this life alone. Find a trusted friend, a brother, a sister in Christ, and do it together. Lean on one another. It will help keep our hearts pure. And finally, just this, and I think I said finally last time, but finally for real this time. Consider what is influencing us. You know, we teach the kids the nursery rhyme, you know, be careful, little eyes, what you see. I mean, there's profound truth in that. Because we, at all times, not just as kids, as adults, at all 24/7, we are being influenced by something, probably a combination of things. Whatever it is, the people we spend time with, the things we read, the things we watch, our own thoughts and experiences. Be mindful of that. And take control of the things that you allow to influence you. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, he says, I take captive every thought of mine to make it obedient to Christ. It's this picture of him. It's like, you know, a thought pops into his head. Okay, that's all right. Thought another pops in. Nope, I'm not going to think about that. I'm going to stop it right now. It's an active sort of thing. Take control of the things that are influencing us, because they will either influence us toward a pure heart, a heart that lives in pursuit of God, or to the contrary. And nothing, as I said before, nothing is as important about us in God's eyes than our heart. So as we go over the next several weeks looking at the life of David, that's always going to be the lens we're looking through. It's okay, what does a godly heart look like in David's life? And what would that look like in my life? And let us just keep leaning on one another, pursuing God, and pursuing a pure heart. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this time. Thank you for those who are here. Thank you for those who may be listening online. I pray that your people would be moved, would be stirred in their hearts, in their spirits, to a greater affection for you, a greater commitment to your ways, O God. Lord, make yourself ever more lovely in our eyes and help us to remain faithful to you. Make us men and women who live after your heart, as your servant David did all those years ago. We thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.